So we've begun a new sermon series on this book, Song of Solomon, Song of Songs. And last week we looked at the first four verses. Last week and the week before we looked at the first four verses. This week I want to look at these verses we just read from verse 5 to verse 8. So last time we said something about right desire and its expression. And this week we want to turn to the matter of how people should think about themselves. How do you think about yourself? What is your self-perception then? We want to explore that a little bit and then to look at the question of how to lovingly pursue another person, if that's your position in life. And again, then what those who are looking on and seeing all this should think and they should do. So four things altogether this evening. So first of all, is your self-perception, the way you think about yourself, is it the right way to think about yourself? We're looking at verse 5, first of all. In verse 5, the woman is speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem. I suppose they're sophisticated women, aren't they? They're from the city, and they're there at the hub of the nation. But this girl, she's a country girl. She's come from the countryside, and the way she speaks about herself, it's clear that she's rather self-conscious in their presence. There's a little bit of sort of insecurity that she's expressing here. So she says, "Dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedah, like the tent curtains of Solomon." Now, as I'm sure all of you are aware, women's fashions change. So if you lived in this country in the 19th century, you might, at certain points, think a bustle would be a good idea. If you don't know, a bustle is a sort of thing that sticks out at the back. They were very popular once upon a time. If you were living in America or in Britain in the 1920s, then you'd want to look like you were very, like a boy. You'd want to have that sort of figure if you were a woman living in the 1920s. At one time, long skirts are fashionable. Another time, then short skirts are fashionable. Natural colours, bright colours. It changes. You know, trends come and trends go. Fashions change. So there are, you know, even within a culture, there are fashions that come along. But then there are also cultural differences. Now, we're not particularly diverse, but we're a little bit diverse this evening, aren't we? So you know that there are cultural differences. I'm told, I don't know how true this is, that certainly I know this bit, that Western women sometimes try and make their eyes look like they're Eastern. You know, so you can paint your eyes in such a way that they look as though they're a bit more like Eastern eyes. And at the same time, then Eastern women are trying to make their eyes look a little bit more Western. That happens. That does take place. In some countries, thin is in and stout is out. While in other countries, fat's where it's at. And they're not so keen on lean then. There are African women who pay money, so I'm told, on cosmetics, creams, drugs, all sorts of things, to try and make their skin a little bit lighter. And at the same time, there are women who are putting on fake tans. And I don't know if people go under sun lamps anymore. We've been warned against them so much, haven't we? But you know the differences in the way people think about these things. Now, in Solomon's time, people generally thought that a light-coloured skin was the thing to have. I'll explain to you a little bit later why people thought it was good to have a light-coloured skin. I'll explain that a little bit later on. This woman, you see, her skin, I don't know what she looked like, this woman, but her skin was darker than she wanted it to be. She was not quite happy. She felt a little bit self-conscious about the colour of her skin. The first thing, however, that I want you to notice is that she was wondering how, as unattractive as she thought she was, how could it be that this man Solomon was interested in her? Why would Solomon, a royal person, why would he be interested in this girl? Now, having said that, there's a bit of a paradox here as well, because she doesn't just say she's dark. If you look at what you've got, I hope you're looking at the text in front of you, verse 5, dark, she says, dark am I, yet lovely. I'm lovely, she says. In fact, I think she refers to these black tents of Kedar. These are the Bedouin tents then that would go quite dark in the sun. And she refers to the tent curtains of Solomon. I suppose those in his palace then. And so she might be suggesting not just the idea of blackness or darkness, but also the idea of treasure. The treasure's in the tent. The treasure's certainly in Solomon's palace. So maybe that's how she's thinking. There's a hymn we don't sing anymore that Isaac Watts wrote, and he certainly understands it that way. He says, "Though in ourselves deformed we are, and black as Kedar's tents appear, yet when we put thy beauties on, fair as the courts of Solomon." That's the way he sees it anyway. So I suppose when you're growing up, isn't it, it's a bit of an ambivalent time, isn't it? You're not sure how to think of yourself. And certainly when a person is thinking about a husband or a wife, then you feel very self-conscious. And then in a more balanced way, it's a theme all the way through Scripture, this way of seeing things. If you think first of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you think of the believer and the way the believer thinks of himself. So in Isaiah 53, we're told that the Messiah then grew up before God then like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. There was nothing desirable about Jesus as he looked. But we know that ultimately he's got everything to make us desire him. In Christ, says Paul, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. He has great glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, how do you describe Christ to people? How do you describe becoming a Christian to people? On the one hand, it's the most wonderful thing to be a Christian. And yet, it's not always easy. You've got to take up your cross and follow the Lord. And then, as for believers then, we are free from condemnation. I mean, if you're a Christian tonight, you know this, do you? That there is no condemnation to you in Christ Jesus. You know that you're full of goodness and you're full of knowledge, complete in knowledge indeed. The world is not worthy of people like us. And yet in ourselves, we're nothing, are we? We're nobodies. Paul puts it like this, doesn't he? He says, although outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, he says, we fix our eyes on what is, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what's seen is temporary, but what's unseen is eternal. We've got this treasure in jars of clay, he says, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. And we know then that God gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. And though our heart and our flesh fail, we can say with Asaph, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And that's why we are to seek what Peter calls the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And then I suppose the other thing you could think about here is the way the world thinks about Christians and the way God thinks about Christians. Paul is fond of this contrast, and he says of himself and the other apostles there, in words reminiscent of the words that we have here then, to this very hour, he says, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags, he says. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth. That's the way he puts it. That's what the apostles are, the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. You know, that stuff you scrape off the frying pan into the bin. That's what we are, he says. Psalm 149, verse 4 tells us that the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. 1 John 3:1, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And yet that's what we are, he says. The reason the world does not know us is that they did not know him. They didn't know Jesus. They don't know believers. So there's a remarkable mixture, you see, of modesty and self-assurance in this woman. She knows that she's unworthy of Solomon. And yet she also knows that Solomon is attracted to her. And that same fusion of humility and confidence ought to be with us in our relationships then. As the saying goes, we've got a lot to be humble about, haven't we? All of us have got a lot to be humble about. And even the best of us then, what have we really achieved? And there is certainly something very unattractive about boasting. Somebody says, oh yes, I can do it, I can do it. But on the other hand, if we are believers then, if we're aware that we all have God-given graces and talents, various assets then, with which the Lord has provided us, that should encourage us, I think. And the sort of corollary of that then is that we cannot reasonably expect people to be perfect. People are not going to be perfect. They're a person, you know, sometimes you meet somebody and you think, oh, this person seems like they're perfect. They never seem to do anything wrong. Well, we can be sure that they've got their insecurities, they've got their anxieties, they've got their spots and blemishes, their imperfections and flaws. We regret that, of course, and we just try and cover over what we see like that in others. So God has made men and women with these cravings, these desires for intimacy, sexual desire. And if you aspire to such things, there's no reason why, if you're realistic then, you shouldn't find that sort of intimacy with somebody in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no reason for any person who is not married to think to themselves, well, oh, this it'll never happen to me. No, there's no reason to think like that. And more than that, then, God has made us for himself, although we are sinful and unworthy. And nevertheless, and he wants men and women like us, boys and girls, he wants us then to come to Jesus Christ and to be in an intimate relationship with him. Now that sounds crazy on the face of it, doesn't it? And many mock the idea. Why would King Solomon be interested in a country girl like this one, who's a nobody? Why would he be interested in a girl like that? Why would the King of Kings be interested in somebody like me? Why should he want to know me? And yet that's the plain teaching of Scripture then. Human love, it's a wonderful thing. It's usually a wonderful feeling to know that somebody wants to marry you. Me? Why would anybody want to marry me? But even greater still is to know that Jesus himself wants me, wants you. And he does. He does. And I hope that all of you tonight know that then. That Jesus Christ has great desires for you. He wants you. I don't know all of you very well, so I don't know if you've come to him yet then. Whether you've known the intimate embrace that Jesus gives. But his arms are open. That's the truth tonight. Jesus' arms are open, and he is stretching out then in love to all who will come to him. And so I say to you tonight, come to him, come to Jesus, come to the Lord Jesus. There's a hymn, isn't there? In tenderness he sought me. And it pictures the Lord as being like the Good Samaritan. Because he is, he's like the Good Samaritan, isn't he? He didn't just tell the story. He is the Good Samaritan. And it's got that line in it then, I wondered what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. Well, it's a good question, isn't it? It's a common thought for Christian writers. There was a man in, I think this must be in Mexico. He wrote a hymn in Tetelchingo Aztec, which has been translated, thankfully. What did you see in me, beloved and blessed God? I have nothing good to offer, my Lord Jesus Christ. Or Jane Crudson, just before she died in 1863, she wrote these words, you'll know these. Oh, Saviour, I have naught to plead in earth beneath or heaven above, but just my own exceeding need and thy exceeding love. The need will soon be past and gone, exceeding great but quickly o'er. The love unbought is all thine own and lasts forevermore. We began this morning with those words of Jesus. Oh, no, we didn't actually. I changed my mind. But in further back in Matthew, in Matthew 11, the end of Matthew 11, he says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we'll spend more time on that first point than all the rest of the points, but that's the first thing I want to say to you this evening then. Self-possess. See yourself in the right terms. Second thing then. So do you understand then your self-nature in the right way? Do you understand your self-nature in the right way? See, she goes on, doesn't she? Verse 6. Do not stare at me, she says, because I'm darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. So there's this, you're wondering why I'm talking about this, but it's in the text. There's this, it's a very slight difference, but it's a very noticeable difference. The melanin in our skin, it comes out in different ways. And so you immediately, when you see somebody, you know in your head they're darker than you or they're lighter than you, and that's the way God has made us there. And you get differences from one ethnic group to another, but even within ethnic groups, even within families, you know, I've seen families, you know, some of them are very dark, some of them are quite light-skinned. It's not, you know, it's just one of those things that exist. And we're all affected then, on top of that, to a greater or a lesser extent by solar rays then. So you can change the colour of your skin, as you know, under the sun. The sun's ultraviolet beams, and especially we're thinking now of a time before suntan lotions and suntan creams and oils and all the various sun protection factors and so on. And so the situation was that those who didn't have to go out into the fields and work, that is the rich city folk, they tended to have a lighter colour skin than those who had to go out in the fields and work under the hot sun, and so they would become darker. And that, I would think, is the reason why this woman is dark. Is I mean, she's not. I don't think she's literally black as the tents of Kedah, but she is dark because she has had the disadvantage then of having to work out in the fields. So this is a social matter, not a racial one. And she'd been forced to do this, it turns out, then, in order to enrich her brothers. I think these are probably her stepbrothers. They're called her mother's children. No father is mentioned. Perhaps the father had died. I don't know. So here's a reference again to male headship, but here it's a rather perverted and predatory sort of headship. We don't know why they were angry with her, but they were angry with her. There's a bit of a play on words here. They were hot with anger, and so they sent her out into the hot sun to work in the vineyards. And she was very conscious then of the darkness of her skin, and she felt people staring at her as they gawped and gazed at her when she then went into town. And it was embarrassing. It was awkward. And it made her feel uncomfortable, made her feel ashamed of what she looked like. And in fact, the woman goes further then. She has to confess that although she's taken care of other vineyards, literally and metaphorically, my own vineyard, she says, I have neglected. Now, I don't think that's any suggestion that she was promiscuous or overchaste or anything like that. Rather, it refers to, I don't know how to express this, but what we might call her sex appeal. Let's put it like that then. Her vineyard is her appearance, her person. A well-kept vineyard is a natural thing, and yet it has to be in some sort of order. And it's a useful picture for a woman's person or a man's person, for that matter then. The need for self-cultivation is always present. And so the matter of self-image raises itself here again then. Physically, temperamentally, and in other ways then, we are limited as to what we can achieve. But, you know, on one hand we must struggle to improve. On the other, we must learn to accept, well, certain things, that's just the way we are. And we need to try and make progress then, while recognising our own limitations. And it's not always easy to get the balance on that subject. Why are we as we are? Well, we're in a world that, although it was created perfect by God, is a sinful and a fallen world where there is not only sin, but we're also sinned against. That happens, as it happened to this young woman, where things are blemished and blighted, where things are defective and damaged, where things are substandard and spoiled. And that leaves a mark. And the various trials and tests that we face then, they can get us discouraged sometimes, the things that go wrong in life. And sometimes we're ashamed, and sometimes we feel disgrace, and we feel humiliated sometimes. We are created in God's image. Never forget that. We are created in God's image. But that image is twisted, and it's marred. And while taking sin seriously, we mustn't get disheartened. We must see that although such things, they make us dark, if we can put it in that way. But under God, we can also be lovely in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that Christ overlooks sin, but he understands why there are these faults and these oddities in our lives then, these flaws in us. He also understands where these are not of our own making. He recognizes that. And so we can be delivered from guilt and shame through him and through what he has done then in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross then. The image of God can be reconstituted in us then as we gaze into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Puritan Richard Sibbes was preaching on these verses 5 and 6 once, and he taught that God's people are imperfect on earth then, outwardly and inwardly. We're not perfect on earth, are we? God allows this in order to draw us from earth, to humble us, and to increase our patience. And so we must confess our blackness to him and long for the heavens, then, not being discouraged, but seeing our glory. Our sovereign deliverer can help us as he has his saints in the past. And we must remain upright and refrain then from fretting. We must be humble and learn to be encouraged. There is glory in the midst of many defects and disgrace in our new name, our new nature, our new fortune, our new family, our new guide. We are blind by nature, but there's great comfort for us even here. So let's not be like flies on a wound or dogs among the rubbish, overemphasizing our deficiencies. You know how you can keep going on about, I'm no good at this, I'm no good at that. We mustn't get into that way of thinking. Rather than a defiant and unjust and thoroughly a bad way must be rejected, and we must go in the right direction. We must take courage then and learn to go to God with the right mixture of modesty and yet assurance, lowliness and boldness, meekness and confidence, humility and daring. He crowns the humble with salvation. Psalm 149. We can say confidently with David, though my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will receive me. I'm still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And all we need then to do is to wait for the Lord, to be strong, take heart, and wait. Wait for the Lord, because his blessing will come. So that's something then about our self-nature and understanding what we're really like. And then the third thing, again more briefly, do you rightly have self-respect then? So verse 7 now. So in verse 7, the woman actually speaks to the king. And she says, she makes this request to him. She says, tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? Now, you know, whether Solomon was literally a shepherd like his father, of course David was a shepherd, or whether Solomon did any shepherding, I don't know. But she's sort of speaking in poetry, isn't she? She's being romantic about this. Some people try and sort of understand it in a sort of, I don't need to go into how they try and understand. I don't think they're right. I think this is just a picture then of Solomon. You know, leaders in those days were called shepherds, that's what they were called. So it's a picture of Solomon as a leader of his people. And so the woman wants to come and see him. So she wants to know exactly where she's going to find him. And so she decides to wear a veil in order to hide her identity from others. But she doesn't want people then to think that she's a veiled woman, which I think by that she means they might think she's a prostitute. Now, not all women who wore veils were prostitutes. But you know, in the book of Genesis, Tamar, she covered herself with a veil, and she did that in order to act as a prostitute. Genesis 38. So what she's saying is, if the beloved If she knows where her lover is, then she won't need to wander from field to field trying to find him, possibly giving the impression that she's not respectable. She wants to be with her lover, but she doesn't want to do anything that will lose her good reputation in the process. So she wants to see him in the right way and at the right time as well, in the middle of the day, not in the middle of the night. Midday, of course, is the hottest part of the day. You're especially aware of that in that part of the world. Quite oppressive. And so there's need at midday for rest in the shade for the flock. It's the time then when the sheep will be demanding less attention from the shepherd, hopefully. So you get more of an idea of the character of this woman from that then. She wants to be respectable. She wants to conduct herself in a demure way, in a proper way, an admirable way. And, whenever anybody's pursuing a relationship with another person, that's the way to do it, with propriety and with decorum. There shouldn't be anything sleazy or shady about it, nothing seedy or sordid. You know, when young people want to meet, they must meet in public. They don't, you know, go off in some darkened alley or something like that. Come to church and meet other young people. Go to the bowling alley or wherever there's lots of people. It's a good place to meet. Not a dimly lit street then, or a gloomy discotheque or something of that sort. Further, women who are eager to be desired must be careful not to give the wrong impression. Great care needs to be taken, especially today. You can so easily dress in an unhelpful manner and conduct yourself in an unhelpful manner. And at the same time, it's important then for young people, singles, whatever, to actually meet with each other. Accessibility is an important factor there. If you're going to marry somebody, you need to spend time with them. You need to get to know them. That's very important. And then on the vertical level, if you think now beyond just our relationships with one another, well, we sang that hymn, didn't we? Take time to be holy. Speak oft with us. Lots of time in prayer. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. So there are no quick fixes, instant solutions. You know, you can't just suddenly become holy overnight. It doesn't happen like that. Like every other relationship, quality time is important. If you want to really know the Lord Jesus, you have to spend time in his presence. That's what you have to do. And I think we also learn something here about the lover's character as well then. He's pictured, as I say, as a shepherd, which is a favorite image for a leader in Scripture, especially the Lord Jesus himself, of course, is the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. And it's the idea of a hard-working and yet a tender and sympathetic person. Here's one who cares for his flocks then. He fights off the attacks of the wild animals then. And so I would say to you tonight again, go to Jesus. Go to the shepherd. Go to the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. He'll watch over you. He'll care for you. Pray, dear Saviour, tell us where thy sweetest pastures grow. Thither with haste would we advance. Where living waters flow, direct us to thy flock. With them may we abide, protected from the noonday beams and resting near thy side. Okay, one more thing then about selfishness. Okay, I think that's probably the last thing there. Verse 8, you've got the friends then. So she's not sure where to find Solomon. So they say, if you don't know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. They could be somebody else's words. If they're the man's, I suppose he's sort of teasing her a little bit, I suppose. They do appear to be spoken by the friends. And they want this woman to know then where she's going to find her shepherd lover, where she's going to find him. And they're quite complimentary towards her, aren't they? So, as I say, it could be sarcasm, but I don't think it is. I think this is a very sincere statement that they make. And certainly it's our job, isn't it, to encourage one another. That's the reason why God wants us to come together, to encourage each other. And so they tell the woman where to look for her lover then. And it's obvious in some ways, isn't it? Obviously, he's with his sheep. Where would you expect to find a shepherd except with his sheep? And they're not so much, I suppose, informing her as encouraging her. As for her young goats, then, you know, when you think of goats, you tend to think of the goats of the unbelievers, the sheep of the believers. Well, I don't think that comes into the thinking here. That would be to push the image a bit too far. So we ought to do, I think, what we can to encourage healthy, biblically shaped relationships then between, we think of particularly of young people, but old people. And we ought to do all that we can to show them the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus? Where will you find Jesus in London today then? Well, he's found most often among his sheep. It's a place like this. That's where you'll find the Lord Jesus. Wherever his people meet, he's there in their midst. Now, you can find him on the internet, and you can find him other ways, but you're most likely to find him when you come to a place like this, when the word's being preached, where the other pastors, the under-shepherds, there are. That's where he is. In other words, then, come and listen to the word as it's preached. You'll never regret seeking Jesus Christ. If you seek him earnestly, ask him to teach you then. Teach him to... What does it mean? We're going to sing now, O Jesus, King most wonderful, thou conqueror renowned, thou sweetness most ineffable, in whom all joys are found. When once thou visitest the heart, then truth begins to shine, then earthly vanities depart, then kindles love divine. You know, you can understand that. You may not understand the individual words. That doesn't matter. But the thought of the blessings that Jesus can give, that ought to be understood.